Okay, we're going to pick back up. We're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 6. We ended at verse, last study we ended at verse 8, I believe. Let me take a look here. Yeah, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6. And what we looked at is we were looking at the four horsemen, the four seals of Revelation 6. There were seven seals, actually, but the first eight verses deal with the first four of six seals, and a total of seven, of course, but chapter 6 only deals with the first six. And we saw the white horse, and that the first beast that said, "Come and see," was a lion. And we saw that this seal, a seal identifies with something that is hidden, something that is sealed up, like the seal of Daniel that we read about in the book of Daniel. Seal it up unto the end. Seal it from being, keeping it a mystery, and until the time when that seal would be open, an understanding would be given. And God speaks of different mysteries that are revealed to the body of Christ, but there are mysteries particularly that God has hidden from man, and he reveals it at the end of the world. And I think this is a well, again, these first four seals, we did understand some things over the last 2,000 years as far as understanding certain things about the end, but many things were hidden. But here we're looking at these first four seals that we've looked at so far in Revelation 6, and God is revealing certain truths to us. The first seal, for instance, reveals that Christ is going to work in the body all the way up until Judgment Day itself. He'll continue building his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail. And that is ultimately, I think, the picture that we see, the truth that we see that is revealed as we look at the rider of the white horse. The next horse, which is a red horse, and it is the second seal, and I think the main spiritual picture that God reveals is that the judgment of Christ will come upon the high places, and it'll continue that judgment on those high places right on to the end of the world. The third seal we saw, I believe, reveals that Satan is leading people into bondage from those high places. And that, I think, is the picture that is the main picture that is revealed in the third seal, where we see the rider on a black horse. Then the fourth seal, which I think reveals the judgment that begins in the house of God, and we see that symbolized by the rider on a pale horse. When we look into the Bible, we see God speaks about four generations, and I think we might be able to take these four generations and identify them with these four horsemen. And I think the first horseman and picture of the horse, which identifies with Christ building his church, identifies particularly with the church age. And I think we might be able to develop this kind of a picture that the second, third, and the fourth horsemen identify with the time near the end of the world. The second horse identifies with the revealing of a picture of the time of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows, shall I call it. That's what the Bible calls it, the beginning of sorrows, a time when God begins to judge the church, the corporate church. The third seal, or the third horseman, I think gives us a picture of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which I think we could get that picture of the first half hour that might be in view here. And then the fourth seal takes us into the last part of the Great Tribulation after Satan has already been loosed, and the body of Christ, the candle, has been removed from its place, and now it has totally been turned over to Satan, and that would identify with the fourth generation, which gives us the time period of when the church has been totally apostate, and again that the candlestick has been removed and Satan is ruling. And I think we can get this picture pretty clearly as we look at some of these verses throughout the Bible concerning this generation or these particular four generations that God speaks about throughout the Bible. The first clue I think we have of this is we find in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, where the Lord refers to a generation and identifies with the church age, I think. Matthew 24, verse 34, "Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And God is speaking of a great tribulation. He's speaking of the time of sorrows. He's speaking of tribulation, and he's given us plenty of information. In verse 30, he reveals, I believe it's in verse 30 of Matthew 24, where he reveals the sign of the that he gives concerning his coming, particularly focusing in on judgment and even on to the end of the world. But here, again, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away," and this picture of heaven and earth passing away is identifying, I think, with the heavens above the earth, in other words, the body of Christ departing out of the church, and the earth identifying with the corporate church. "So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the messengers of heaven, but my Father only." And the day and hour identifies, we've been looking at it for quite some time now, and I know J.R. has done a study on this, and many of us have looked at this and studied this idea of the day and hour, which is really seems to be focusing in on the hour of judgment that begins in the corporate church, in the house of God. And so that's where we see the God is speaking of this day and hour. But in any event, he does refer to this generation, and I think it's quite clear, if we're really very careful to look at this in Matthew 24, verse 34, that he is referring to the church age as being a generation. We've always looked to the church age to some degree identifying with the generation of Jesus Christ. And that, in a corporate sense, comes to an end. "This generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled." And so the fulfilling of these things bring the passing away of that generation. Now, when we look at this idea of generation, we read, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20, where God speaks of four generations. We read in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So here God is referring to the third and the fourth generation, and he tells us that these are those people who hate him, the third and the fourth generation of them that hate him. And this clearly, this third and fourth generation gives us a clear picture or an idea of what's taking place during the Great Tribulation. You know, again, the third generation would identify with the loosing of Satan and eventually the killing of the two witnesses. And the final blow upon the corporate church would be appreciated with the exception of Judgment Day itself, but would be appreciated in the removing of the candlestick, which would bring us to the fourth generation. So I think we can apply time periods to this. You know, we have the church age. Then we have the time of sorrows, which is 2300 evening and mornings. And then we have a time period when Satan is loosed and he overtakes, eventually he overtakes the saints. And that's a period of time of about 7 years. God, I think, gives us some information and breaks this down into two different numbers, 1,260 and 1,335. I believe we can identify that this time period with those two numbers. And those two numbers together make up a period of about 7 years. And then at the end of that seven-year period, we come to a time when God finally removes his candlestick, which we understand is called the second woe. And that would then therefore identify with the time period of, I think, the rider of the pale horse that would bring to the fourth generation. But this language is very interesting in Exodus chapter 20, where we read that God commands, "Thou shalt not bow," verse 5 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them," as he's speaking concerning chasing after other gods, making graven images or likenesses to things that are in heaven or that is under the earth beneath. Of course, we get this picture of exactly what is taking place in the churches today. And he goes on to tell us, for Jehovah thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the evil, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. We see the same kind of thinking again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We read in verse 6, "I am Jehovah thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth." Same kind of language. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them." And of course, today the church is doing exactly that, the corporate church. They are serving these false gods, these graven images. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment." In Proverbs, we read in chapter 30, picking up in verse 11, focusing in on a particular generation that is cursed. There is a generation, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doeth not bless their mother." And the big focus of this, the father, of course, is the father of in heaven. And the mother, of course, is the picture of the body of Christ, the mother of us all, as the Bible teaches us, the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. And this mother is where we are to nurse off of the milk of the word until we're able to eat the meat of the word and become part of that body and then also feed and nurse and milk others. But again, they curse father and they curse and they do not bless their mother. Let me start off again, verse 11. "There is a generation that curseth their father, that doeth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men." Now, there is no doubt that God is speaking of the corporate church here in Proverbs 30. There is no doubt that God is speaking of the corporate church in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and there is no doubt that God is speaking of the corporate church in Exodus chapter 20. And he is referring to them as a generation, and he is particularly focusing in on the third and the fourth generation, which again brings us to a time period when Satan is ruling in the church. Again, this third generation and this fourth generation clearly brings us to a time period when they hate the Lord, a time period when they are pure in their own eyes, yet they are not washed from their own filthiness, and they have lofty are their eyes, as the Bible tells us, their eyelids are lifted up, and this picture of their teeth are as swords. You know, one of the things in Revelation we read when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, and God gives us a description of the army of Satan coming up out of this bottomless pit, and one of the things he focuses in on is that they have teeth like the teeth of a lion. I think that's the language, the teeth is the teeth of a lion. Let me double check that. Hang on a minute. Yes, Revelation chapter 9, verse 8. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And what does a lion do? Walketh about, particularly the lion identifying with Satan. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here, so we have this picture of these this generation whose teeth are as swords, and jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. So I think there are some other verses that we could look at concerning this generation here, these four generations, and these were the most focused generation, focused verses, I think, that really gives us a picture of no doubt the end of the world, no doubt the corporate church, no doubt those who have ran after other gods and are devouring the people that they are claimed to be preaching and bringing the truth to. Again, I think these first four seals concerning the first four horsemen, these last three horsemen particularly identify with this time period, particularly the last, the third and the fourth, and I think we can see these four horsemen as pictures of four generations: the church age, the time of sorrows, the beginning of the great tribulation, identifying with the first woe, the loosing of Satan, and then the removing of the candlestick, bringing them into the second part of the Great Tribulation, also appreciated by language like a half hour, and we understand that is also the second woe, and one more woe yet to come, which is Judgment Day itself. Okay, moving on a bit here, looking at the fifth seal. And in the fifth seal we read in Revelation chapter 6 verse 9, and when he, the Lamb, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And this opening of the fifth seal, we know that the number 5 identifies with one of two things. It could identify with judgment, or it could identify with grace. And in this case, the focus is in on grace, and that he and the picture of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. This word "slain" is identified with the picture of being killed, the idea of being silenced from sharing the gospel. The Bible speaks of us as being killed all the day long. Let's see, we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So here, this time of perils and of sword, a time of distress. The big question is this going to separate us from Christ? The fact that we are being brought into a famine, and will anything in this world separate us from Christ? And of course, the truth is nothing will. But nevertheless, the picture here is identifying with the church, the true church of God, as we go into this great tribulation, a time of distress and persecution and famine. And in that we see the picture, for instance, in Revelation 11, how the two witnesses are killed, and here it identifies that we are killed all the day long. Anytime we are silenced from bringing the gospel, spiritually speaking, it is the picture of being killed. We know that in the church, the two witnesses are killed, or they are silenced from bringing the gospel, that is the picture of that is in view here of being killed. We read in John chapter 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of their synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, or to silence you, to killeth you, think that they doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So again, here is a picture. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. When you bring the truth into the churches, I remember years ago and talking about grace and how upset people would get, and they had to just silence you to bring you to silence from bringing such kind of a gospel. We saw that's exactly what seems to have been happening throughout all of time. We read about this in Matthew 23, verse 37, where the Lord is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees right before he departs out of the temple and leaves them desolate. The first time Christ left a church desolate, and he took the oracles of God and gave it unto the Gentiles and builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the focus of that church, of course, is building of the true church of God, the body of Christ, the true believers. But he continues that inside of a corporate church that we understand here in the New Testament as the denominations. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. It is Jerusalem that kills the prophets, Jerusalem below, not the Jerusalem above, of course, because the Jerusalem above identify with the prophets. They are the prophets. But the Jerusalem below, the cardinal-minded, the fleshly-minded, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In Matthew 24, that God begins in right up in verse 8, where he begins to tell us that these things will take place. All these are things are the beginning of sorrows, he tells us, when he talks about the famines coming into the land and the pestilence and the earthquakes in various places, and says, these are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, silence you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This picture of nations identifies with peoples and tongues and houses. It identifies ultimately with the corporate churches. So we can kind of get the picture when God speaks of nations as denominations, because the nation identifies with a family or a people. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sakes, And again, I think this is language focusing in on the fact that the corporate church at some point, it will be a universal situation where they will deny the truth, where they when they kill you, they think that they do God service. When they silence you from bringing this gospel that they find so repugnant, and they hate us, as we read in this language, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Alright, let's get back here now into Revelation chapter 6. Looking here, as we just read in verse 9, let me read it again. And when he, the Lamb, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain or killed or silenced for the word of God. For a testimony which they held. And the testimony is the gospel. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, doest thou not judge and avenge your blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the earth is figurative language for the corporate church. Avenge our blood to them that dwell in the corporate body. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed were silenced, as they were, should be fulfilled. And now this idea of white robes, we know that this identifies with being covered with the robes of righteousness. The picture of white linen, for instance, we might read in Revelation 15:6, and when we read about the seven messages coming out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breastplates girded with golden girdles. This idea of being clothed with pure white linen, being clothed, is a picture of being covered by the righteousness of Christ. This particular word linen, by the way, is a very interesting word. It's only used two times in the Bible, but we can see clearly it identifies with a white covering. The only other place this word linen is used is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, where we read, A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And this word flax is the very same word as linen. A flax turns out to be a piece of linen that is used in order to create a wick for a lamp. And here this is a picture of a smoking flax. The idea, it's a picture of a wick that is where the flame has gone out, a wick that has been lit aflame, and there is no oil feeding that fire, and therefore it becomes what we understand as a smoking flax. And I think this picture of being a smoking flax, the idea that the flax, which is the same word as the word linen, which identifies with a wick that doesn't burn as long as oil is in that lamp, and the oil is brought up through capillary action into that linen, and the flame keeps sucking up that oil and keeps burning, but that flax or that linen doesn't burn. It continues, yet the flame of the gospel goes forth, because that's the picture that we have in view here, spiritually speaking. But here we have a smoking flax. We have a flax or a piece of linen that identifies with a wick that is to bring a gospel. And from the individual's perspective, they think that they have a light being shining. They think that they're bringing a gospel. And yet God says that they're a smoking flax, that he hadn't come to quench that yet. Not until judgment day. Until the time of the end is he going to judge them, and so he doesn't quench that smoking flax. Now, a smoking flax is something that has never given light. You know, if you were to take a wick and you were to light it, it might catch a flame for real quick, just to a sizzle. And it wouldn't necessarily, it wouldn't bring forth a burning or anything worth that would give light to the house or to the room. But of course, if you stick that wick into oil and then light it, and it's fed with oil, then it'll bring forth a light, and it could be adjusted so that it gives light to the whole house. But here, these are people that think that they have a gospel to go forward. They think that they're bringing forth a light, and they're blind. They're seeing the light for darkness and the darkness for light. And God is telling us this is the smoking flax. But anyway, I find it quite interesting that God uses the very same Greek word here in Revelation 15:6 for white linen, and then uses the same Greek word here in Matthew 12 verse 20 as a smoking flax, identifying with the fact that it identifies with the light of the gospel. Now, there's other places we see this word that identifies with the white linen, particularly. I think it's the same word we're looking at. Let me double check this. Hang on a minute. It may not be the same Greek word as in Revelation 6, but let me go double check that. Hang on a minute. Okay, the word white in Revelation 6:11 is the word leukos. And let me see this other word that we're looking at now. Okay, it's a different word, but again, it is interpreted as something as bright or white, white linen or bright clothing. Let's see. For instance, we read, and this is the word lampros. It's used 10 times, and it is interpreted sometimes as white, and it is something that is bright and clear and godly. In Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Same word that is identified with white, and it identifies with clothing. And we know that the idea of brightness or light or white all identifies with purity. It identifies with gospel going forth. It gives us the picture of the fact that we are clothed by the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed by the Word. We are cleansed by the Word. We declare the Word, and that brightness of that light goes forth. Because of the covering, because of Christ, because of the Word, because of the work that Christ has done. In Revelation 19, verse 8, the same Greek word again, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the righteousness of the saints is Christ himself. He is that white, clean, white, fine linen. It is he that we are covered with. It is his blood. Same word, same picture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, same Greek word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This word clear is the very same word. It identifies with Christ. It identifies with the Word of God. It identifies with white. Purity, the Word, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we know it is the Word of God that proceeds out of the throne of God. It is the Word of God that proceeds out from the Lamb. For the Lamb is Christ, and he is the Word. Another place we see this is in the same chapter, Revelation 22, verse 16, where we read, I, Jesus, have sent my messengers to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. This word bright is the very same word that we've been looking at. The bright and morning star. And Christ is that morning star. He is the Word. He is the one that brings the light. He is the brightness. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." Revelation 3, verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, and that thou mayest see." So interesting picture, the way God uses these words, white, linen, bright, all of it identifying with the going forth of the gospel, all of it identifying with being covered by the righteousness of Christ, to be clothed in white raiment, white linen, same picture. So this picture of the fifth seal, as we looked at, we'll read it one more time, Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. "And when the Lamb had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, doest thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season." The little season, I think, identifies with the second part of the Great Tribulation. It identifies with the last 10-year period, that brings us right up into Judgment Day itself. It identifies with the second half of the Great Tribulation, the second half hour, the other part of the half hour, that they should rest yet for a little season. And of course our rest is in Christ. "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed or silenced as they were should be fulfilled." And this picture of waiting for our fellow servants and our brethren, I think brings us to that picture of the fact that we have to continue, of course, until that last person becomes saved. They too being killed is when they become born again and they start to respond to the gospel. They too realize that they are unable to bring the gospel into a church. They too realize that they have been silenced if they were to go there. But also this idea of killing could also identify with a death and being buried with Christ in his baptism. That's a possibility here also. The picture of the fifth seal, I think, gives us the picture, reveals to us that Christ preserves his own unto the end. And so he is going to continue to complete, to finish building his church and preserve his people. The last seal, the sixth seal of Revelation 6, we read in verse 12, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, or of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth." Now we look at this, is all familiar language to us. This great earthquake, I think, is identifying with the fact that not one stone is left upon another. It brings us to the time of, again, a picture of judgment, and I think it builds up right to the time period as we're looking at this, to the time that the candlestick is removed, and of course that candlestick being removed identifies with the body of Christ being called out of the church, come out of her, my people. But the beginning of this sixth seal, again, reveals some information. It's revealing a mystery. It's revealing a truth to us. And it's talking about a time when the sun became black. This picture or idea of becoming black identifies with judgment by bondage. No light is available there. To be, you know, this idea of blackness or darkness. And we see the same kind of picture, for instance, as we saw just a few verses earlier, in the rider of this horse is riding a black horse, which is the third horseman. He's riding a black horse, and he has a yoke of bondage in his hand. You know, we know that we read in the King James Bible that it is interpreted pair of balances. But when we look at that word very carefully, it's an interesting word that it might identify with an idea of a pair of balances. But its more literal translation is a yoke of bondage. And, you know, we're to be yoked to Christ. And here, this is another Jesus. This is Satan coming on this black horse, and he's bringing bondage. And he's got a yoke. It is a yoke of bondage in his hand. And many people are coming, yoking themselves to another Jesus. But in any event, the picture of black is in view. It identifies with darkness. It identifies with the time of darkness. It identifies a place where there is no light. In Jeremiah, we get an interesting picture of a desolate land, where we read in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 21, "How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" You know, as soon as we hear this idea of a trumpet, we immediately start thinking of the seven trumpets, the time of judgment, the time of the end, judgment beginning in the house of God and right up into to the end of the world. I hear, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of judgment? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are Scottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Behold the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Kind of a picture of an earthquake. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Jehovah, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath Jehovah said, the whole land shall be desolate. Ye will, yet will I make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heaven above be black. There'll be no light in the heavens above. The heaven above is the place where the clouds should be. Clouds with water. It's the place where starlight should be, the place where the moon should be, a place where the sun should be, a place that should bring forth light and rain. But the whole land shall be desolate, the Lord said. The heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what will thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee and will seek thy life. For I have heard a voice as a woman in travail, and the anguish as her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hand, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. So very interesting picture. The heavens above become black. The whole land shall be desolate. They had no light. And so this picture of black identifies with the heavens above. It identifies with darkness. It identifies with judgment by bondage. And it's the bondage of darkness. So the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And we know the moon identifies with the law. It identifies with the Word of God, of course, and particularly focusing on the law of God. And now this has become blood. It's become judgment upon them. Whenever the Word is spoken, it becomes judgment upon them. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. And we know that the stars identify with the body of believers. Christ himself is referred to as the morning star. And yet they fall onto the earth. They fall onto the earth in judgment. This picture of falling onto the earth. And the earth, of course, is a picture of the corporate body, as we've seen in many, many studies. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely leaves when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And this mighty wind probably identifies with that wind that is being held back by these four messengers, these four angels, messengers from hell that we saw were bound by the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates identifies with the Word of God, bound by the Word, and it commanded not to let its wind go until God seals up his people. And I think that's coming up. I think that's in chapter 7, if I recall. Let me think about this. I think so. Yeah, it is, chapter 7. But in any event, this mighty wind identifies with the doctrines of the kingdom of Satan. It is the wind of judgment that will come upon the corporate church, and indeed right now is coming upon the corporate body. And the heavens depart as a scroll. This word scroll is the word biblion, and it identifies with the Bible itself, the writing of the Word of God. And a scroll, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. The idea of a scroll being rolled together is the picture of a Bible being closed, the Word of God being closed onto them. And the heaven above is the heaven above the earth, the high places, the place where the gospel is to be brought forth, and that gospel now is departed from them as a scroll, as a Bible that is closed, as a scroll when it is rolled up together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. This picture of mountains identify with, it is the high places. We understand the picture of going up into the mount, to speak to God. We see the picture of Moses going up into the mountain. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 19, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which the voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as the beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." The mountain identifies with God's place, where we would find God. And if the unbeliever were to come to the mountain, they would be thrust through. The idea of hearing the gospel that would become judgment upon them, I think, is what is in view here. So that if the beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." The city of the living God identifies with the body of Christ. It is the Jerusalem above. That is the spiritual picture that is in view here. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of messengers, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we see here how Hebrews chapter 12 takes the picture of what took place back there in the days of Moses when he went up onto the mount up onto Mount Sinai. And God is giving us a picture in figurative language to identify all of that as being a parable concerning the body of Christ, the Jerusalem above, bringing forth a word, and that the beast, which identifies with the unsaved, would be thrust through a stone should they even touch the mountain. In other words, they will find judgment that would come forth from the mountain. In other words, from the body of Christ by the preaching of the Word of God. So this word mountain identifies with the high place. And every mountain and island will move out of its place, out of their places. And by the way, an island is a mountain in the ocean. It's a mountain that comes up out of the sea. And God is talking about them being moved out of their place because of a great earthquake. They are moved out of their place. And so here is a picture of the body of Christ being moved out of its place. This is a picture of the body of Christ departing out. Come out of her, my people. And he brings them out by a great earthquake. So every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens. You see, this is a time when the church had been taken over by the false prophets, and they are hiding themselves in the dens. You know, God referred to the den of thieves when he spoke about the church in his day, when they were, the money exchangers were making a profit and identifying with the things of this world and not with the things of God. And so here we have this picture of a den to hide themselves in the churches, in the corporate churches, and in the rocks of the mountains. And said unto the rocks, fall on us and hide us. The rocks identify with the building material that makes up that place. In this case, it is identifying with a corporate church. And these rocks are identifying with their teachers. And that these teachers should hide them, or fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who will be shall be able to stand? And we know to stand is to declare the truth. To stand is to be a witness for God. Who will be able to stand? Who will be able to be found preaching and teaching the truth? But anyway, the kings of the earth, you know, we are the kings of the King of Kings. Christ is the King, and we too are kings. We are a kingly people, and Christ ruled and reigned for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, as we read in the Bible, and we ruled and reigned with him from the time period when we become born again during the church age, and we were declaring the word unto the churches, unto the earth. The earth is a picture of the corporate body, and therefore there were the picture of the kings declaring the truth into the church or unto the earth. But now that the witnesses have been killed, and if we go back, a couple of chapters from now, we're going to read about in chapter 9 how this army of Satan comes up, and they're wearing crowns as if it were crowns of gold, and it appears to be crowns of gold, but it is not. To have a crown of gold identifies with being part of the kingdom of heaven, identifies us with being kings. Of the King of Kings. But now these false prophets become the kings of the earth. They become the rulers of the earth, the rulers of the church. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, what did they do? They hid themselves in their corporate churches. They hid themselves under the doctrines of men and not under the word of God. They hid themselves in the dens, in the churches, and in the rocks of the mountain, the teachers and preachers that they have in their churches, the rocks of the mountain, the foundation of their mountain, a faulty mountain, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us, be our covering, be our protector. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? All right, it's 11 o'clock now, so we've gone just about almost a full hour here. So we're going to end our study tonight. That was the last verse, the end of chapter 6, the last verse in chapter 6. And next time we'll pick up on another chapter in Revelation. I'm not too sure what chapter, maybe chapter 7. We haven't been really pursuing the study in Revelation necessarily from chapter 1 straight on through, but we've been jumping around a bit. But we will pick up on another chapter in Revelation, and it might be chapter 7. We'll see what happens next Thursday. But with that, let me end the study, and if anybody has any corrections or comments or questions concerning this study, feel free to raise your hand or just pick up the mic.